here in Hobbitsville. I think I've got the hairy feet to go with it too.
You said it.
Yep. Thank you, Chris. Right, morning, saints. All right, grab your Bibles, and we're in the book of Romans. Chapter, hey? The Italian book, yeah. Chapter 6, Romans. So, last time that we opened up this book, we looked at the first two verses in Romans chapter 6, and it was all about Paul's question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we know that Paul has been bringing forth this theme of really what justification means and what it means to be in a risen Christ. And he gets to this, which is a natural conclusion, do we have the right to carry on living and doing whatever we want because we are now under the super duper abundant grace which covers all? And he pretty much says, certainly not, how dare you? If you really knew who you were, you wouldn't give occasion to flesh knowing that grace would abound toward you, you know. If you really knew who you were in a risen Christ, then you would flee from such things and you would want to pursue and want to enjoy him and fellowship with him. So he's certainly not. How shall we who died to sin any longer live in it? And we looked at last time in Colossians passage that we've been delivered completely out of the kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And just the wonderful benefits that we've been moved really from one paddock into another. You know, and we're under a completely different realm, and it's that of grace. We're not under the rule and realm of sin, death, and condemnation no longer, but we're now under the rule of the risen Christ and under his righteousness, and it's a kingdom of life and of fellowship and of rest in him. So then we get to verse 3, and really all he's doing in verse 3 and 4, what we're going to be looking at today, is explaining what it means. And from verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And his explanation of that we actually died unto sin. So he starts in verse 3 by saying, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so he starts off by saying, or do you not know? So there's certain things that Paul is saying that we as Christians need to know, we need to understand, and it's all to do with our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know what happened back then, and we also need to know about our relationship to sin. And it's all tied up in really in our relationship in union with Christ in this death and in this burial and in this resurrection. And now normally when you read this passage, the first thing that perhaps that pops out to you is, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And the word baptized pops out. That's the word that normally grabs us. And when you talk to people, it's you instantly think about baptism or what Christians do. And there's lots of different church practices and they vary. Some sprinkle from birth and they call that a baptism. But I don't agree with that type of analogy. Pretty much in Scripture, people believed and then they were baptized. So baptism is something that is done after belief has actually taken hold into someone's life. But whenever you think about it, and even when people are getting baptized, sometimes the real crux issue, which is union with Christ, is often put to one side and it becomes more about what people have to do. It's the act of being baptized. But all that is a picture of something that is already past happened in union with Christ, and that's the core issue. The core issue is union and adjoining. Like, one term of baptism means immersed into, placed into, immersed into. And it's the topic of baptism as in union with Christ that is the core issue. People get baptized as a picture of what has happened back there when Christ took you into union with him in his death and in his burial. So this morning I just want to have a look at that from two examples in the Old Testament. But first, talking about, because baptism is the imagery that Paul uses to show that we've been joined in union. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 1, Paul starts off by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And in verse 6 he says, "Now these things became our examples." And in verse 11, the same thing. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." In other words, what happened back there in the Old Testament is a picture that we can learn from about spiritual truths in the new. So he starts off by saying that everyone was baptized into Moses. They were baptized into the cloud, and they were baptized into the sea. So let's go and have a little look at Moses as one of our examples. Go to Exodus chapter 14. These are all scriptures and passages that you guys already know, but let's hope that we can look at it with new eyes and glean something here today that will be useful to us. So this is Israel coming out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 14. And if we start in about verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so that they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." And in verse 13, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever.'" So a beautiful passage that when we're all afraid and we don't know what's going on, we're hemmed in. Moses' words, stand still. You know, allow God to work in your situation, whatever it is that you're actually going through. It's that same word, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Because he is the one who is active. He will accomplish it for you today. "The Lord will fight for you," in verse 14, "and you shall hold your peace." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." And it's a good picture, really, that God is the only one who can actually act on your behalf, but you are to keep walking toward the things that God has done. You step forward and you keep going forward, but God is the only one that is actually active. It's him that's going to bring about salvation. And it's him that's going to actually part the waters. But you step toward what God has done and what he is doing. And it goes on to say in verse, because back in Corinthians it talked about they were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So in other words, they came under his leadership, they came under Moses' rule, they came under his influence and also his power. But it says in the cloud and in the sea they were baptized unto Moses. In verse 19, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and gave darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. So in other words, the presence of God manifested himself in the form of a cloud. And this speaks of the resurrection power of God. You've got the sea and you've got the cloud, and they were baptized or immersed under these things. So to one, the cloud was one of protection. So now it held the Egyptians back from seeing where they were, so it protected them. But it gave light also to the nation. They could see where they had to go. They understood where they had to go. So it was darkness to one and light to the other. And it all speaks about the resurrection power of God, the direction when it moved, they moved. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, that's an interesting analogy, that it's darkness to one and light to another. And I was reminded of the words in Corinthians, which it's in Corinthians. I'll just read it to you so you don't need to flick there. Chapter 2, which says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? And it's only God." And it's that same thought about the cloud, that it was darkness to one and light to another. And you've got the same thing here in Corinthians, that he's saying that the presence of God, or the fragrance that you give over, is death to one and life to another. And God is the only one that's actually sufficient to know what to do with these things, you know? So this they were under this cloud. Paul says that they were baptized under the cloud. So the cloud stood for their protection, their light, their direction. It was the resurrection power. But they were also under the sea. So when we carry on and read in verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and all his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand upon the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." So you've got this, they were under the cloud and they were under the sea. So the sea is the place of death for Israel's enemies. It's the place of death. And Israel was led through the place of death and out the other side into a new land, into a new walk and a new relationship with God. And this is saying the same thing as what Romans 6 is saying, that in the same way that you were baptized into Christ Jesus' death, you were buried there, but you were risen again and come out the other side in a risen Christ. The picture back here is the same, that they were led through the place of death, and it was a miracle that only God could do. He parted the waters by the hand and by the rod of Moses, and they were led through the place of death, and the enemy was defeated in that place. But they walked out safely out the other side. And this is what the picture is in Romans, that you and I died. We don't see it. We don't feel it, but it does remain a fact that we were buried in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Israel here, the enemy was the Egyptians, the slavery of Satan and his rule over them. our enemy is a self life that loves to dominate, that fleshly self life. And we'll look at that in a little bit. So the first picture you've got is that they were baptized into Moses. They became under his leadership, his rule, and his authority in the cloud and in the sea. Turn in your Bibles over a few books and we'll look at the second instance, and it's in Joshua chapter 4. And we looked at some of this when I did the book of Joshua, but it's good to remind ourselves. So they came out of the place of death into the place of life, into a new relationship. And when you get to chapter 4, 40 years has passed for the nation. What do we know about the nation's wandering in the wilderness? What was it dominated by? Grumbling, complaining, moaning, frustration. God's provision, yes. Dominated by unbelief. Always looking back and hankering for the things of the land of Egypt. So 40 years later, they come right round. Now the scholars tell us that had Israel acted in faith from the beginning, it was only a short journey, something like 11 to 13 days or in that area. If they had, once they come out of the place of death, if they had acted in faith and walked on in relationship with God, they could have walked straight on in to the land of Canaan in a short period of time. But because of unbelief, they wandered. They got dizzy. 40 years of going round and round and round in the backside of the desert. And what happens to them is that they find themselves in a position where they actually have to do another crossing. They wouldn't have had to cross the Jordan had they had acted in faith in the first place. They could have walked right in. But where they found themselves 40 years later, they found themselves not with a Red Sea to cross, but with a Jordan to cross. And the principle is this, that Israel had to relearn truth that had always existed. They had to relearn principles that God had set in place. And it's very true with you and I. Because most Christian deliverance, for most Christians, comes after a realization of what the flesh actually is. And the purpose of the wilderness brought out into the open what they were like in their unbelief and in their fleshly nature. And for us as Christians and for many Christians, it's exactly the same. When you first start off and you realize that your sins have been forgiven, there's this initial whoompho, you know, everything's good. But at some point, God has to open our eyes to what the state of our heart actually is. And we spend many, many years in defeat, in failure, in frustration, trying to live for God, trying to do the best we can, but yet dominated by a nature that hates God, hates his principles, doesn't act in faith. And just like the nation of Israel, we have to relearn principles that God has already showed us. And the nation of Israel had to cross this Jordan in the same way that they crossed the Red Sea. Now, this is true. Paul in Romans 7, his experience as a Christian is one of defeat and failure and frustration. You know, the very thing that I want to do, I don't want to do it, but I find myself doing it. I love God's law, but he finds himself dominated by a nature that he can't get on top of, you know. But he comes to the end of that, thanks be to God. He sees that there is freedom. He sees that there is victory. And the victory, I believe, even though it's written in Romans, he's in chapter 7 explaining his experience, the real victory is actually chapter 6. Because what we're reading in chapter 6, that you actually died. You were joined in union in his death. You were joined in union in his burial. But you were also joined in union with his resurrection. That is a victory passage. I know for myself, I've been through all of those things myself. Years of failure, years of defeat. I used to try and attend every Christian meeting I possibly could, thinking that that would be the answer, you know, or books. There's so many books, you know, 10 Steps to Victory, and, you know, it doesn't work, you know. And we need God to open our eyes to things that have already been done of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me, I went through a real bad, real dry as patch where I thought Christianity's might as well almost give it away. And the first thing that God opened to my eyes out the other side of this was Romans 6. That I saw it, and the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to the truths here. And it remains true, and it was like I was born again. But you can't be. But the experience was like that, because when we really rest in these truths, there is victory and there is freedom and there is power. But I've learnt that it's not a one-off. And this is why in Romans 6, when we get further on the book, it's about reckoning these truths to be true, you know. So the nation here, they've come right round, 40 years of going round and round in circles, and they have to relearn certain principles. There's no, just as there wasn't a bridge over the Red Sea, there's no bridge over the Jordan. The only way is actually through the place of death and out the other side. So when we get to chapter 4, in chapter 3, the priests have already gone into the presence of the Jordan with the ark, the presence of God in the midst of death, and then the nation crosses on over. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that goes first into the place of death, and then the nation is joined to him, and then they come on through. So in this passage you've got two sets of stones, and we'll look at the first set. We'll read from the start. Chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, and you should carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. So in other words, they were to take stones out of the place of death where the presence of God stood in the middle. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Verse 8, they did it. Then you get to verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there to this day. And so the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak. So in other words, here you've got the priests, and they've got their feet in the middle. And Joshua sets up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. So you've got two sets of stones. One set is taken out of the river, and it's set up in Gilgal. We'll look at that one next. But this set, he sets up a monument in the place of death. And it says here that he did it at the time until everything was finished. And it's a picture there that of the finished work of Christ, that he finished all that God had accomplished by taking sin, by taking the power of sin, and then actually including you in that death and in that burial. So this monument of stones is in the middle of the Jordan. And if you look in verse 18, it says that after they had all come out, the waters returned back over the top. So in other words, there's a monument in the midst of the Jordan that you cannot see. But it speaks of death. and it speaks of burial. Now, do you know that, can you see that you've died? Do you know that you've died? Can you see that you've been buried? And your answer is, no, you can't. Physically. But the eye of faith takes the word of God, and that monument is there to this day. It still stands, that they went into the place of death and came out the other side, and there's a monument in there. And it's only the eye of faith that can actually behold that, yes, we've been buried. We've been through the place of death and come out the other side. So when we look at those stones, it means all that you are in Adam was actually left buried. Was left buried in the river. You don't see it, you don't feel it, but the word of God tells it to be true. And you need to apply faith to those things, even though you don't understand it, you don't see it, and you don't feel it. But God's word declares that he has joined you in union to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those stones in the Jordan, they're a picture of our old life, what we are in Adam, that fleshly nature that likes to rule. And I was thinking about this, I was thinking, is there anyone that's been buried? You know, like, we've all been buried at the beach, but our heads have been out of the sand. But, I was thinking, what about Lazarus? You know? 4 days dead. Buried. You know? If you'd been there, what would you have said to Lazarus? You know, where have you been? No, really, where have you been? You know, what did you see? You know, I would love to have spoken to Lazarus. We know that he probably went to Abraham's bosom, you know, in that period of time and was brought back at the command of God. But what did you see? What was it like to be buried? Where'd you go? You know? And it's a wonder that he, like the chief priest, sought to kill him because of his testimony. His testimony of death, his testimony of resurrection. They sought to kill him as well because he was a testament of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know? He testified about every day he walked around, there's him. He died. He was buried. But he's alive now, you know. Then I looked up online, I thought, there must be some people that have been buried and come back to life. There's some sketchy stories. There's some nasty ones. And I was telling Ian yesterday while we were shoveling some stones and stuff, he said, don't tell those. There's people that have been buried on purpose and by accident, but they've been alive. But there was one good one. So I'll tell you the good one. There was this guy in France in maybe 1920s, something like that. He was ripping around on his motorbike and he fell off his motorbike and went headfirst into a brick wall. The doctors pronounced him dead and he was buried. Now, this guy's father had taken out an insurance claim on his son only 2 days before this accident happened for a large sum of money, something like 200,000, whatever their currency is. Francs, it was francs. Yeah. And the insurance company became suspicious. Hello, here's this guy who's died 2 days before his father's bought out this policy. So the insurance company went and dug up the body to find that he was alive. Yeah, he'd been 2 days buried and they found him had a pulse, so they brought him back to life in the hospital. And he went on to be really famous in France. And as one that had died, buried, but come back, and he went on he made coffins with security latches on on the inside so that if it ever happened to anyone else that they had some way of trying to get out. You'd hope for a shallow burial, yeah, wouldn't you? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. You might need like an auger in there or something. Yeah. But these things remain true, okay? So there was a monument of stones inside the Jordan, and these stones speak of death and burial. Joshua set this monument up. Now, the nation was to know about both these monuments, but the other monument that he set up, and if we take go from verse 19, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you're to let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So in other words, there was another set of stones that he set up, and that speaks of the resurrection power of God. They had gone through the waters and they come up the other side. And it was there as a monument. God said, I want you to put it there so that people may ask, what is this for? And that's because we're like dumb sheep, really. We need reminding constantly of spiritual truths. We constantly need reminding. Otherwise, left to ourselves, we just wander. We need reminding of God's power. Like he says, that all of the people of the earth may know that the Lord is mighty. He's the only one that can act in this way, you know, that he is all powerful to actually include you in Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. We've got two reminders, really, when you think about. One is baptism, you know. It's supposed to be a reminder that we've gone into the place of death, we were buried there, and we've come out the other side. It's more of a reminder of God's power in joining us in union with his Son. Sometimes, like I said before, we lose sight of it, and it's more about the act of what we do. But you only do that in reflection of what God has already done, you know. What's the other reminder that we've got? The other thing that we observe, yeah, communion, you know. That also is a reminder of the power of God in saving us from our sins. You know, the lamb that was slain and placed the blood over the doorposts of our lives, you know, so that the angel would pass over. You know, we wouldn't come into judgment. There's no more condemnation to those that are in Christ. We need reminders. And he put them there so that the children of Israel would say, what are these for? They would be reminded that God is active, that they'd gone through place of death but come out the other side. And that also that they would be reminded that God has a purpose in doing all of this. He has a purpose for each one of his children. So when I was thinking about this, I thought, just as there's two sets of stones in this passage, there's actually two sets of believers. And when I was reading this, I was reminded in verse 11, then it came to pass, this is chapter 4, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And then it lists another group of people within all the people. It talks about, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. So it separates. You've got two groups of people here. You've got the whole nation, all of them, but within all the nation, you've got this people group, Reuben, Gad, half a tribe of Manasseh. Can you remember what happened in the wilderness? These tribes made a deal with Moses. They were traveling on the wilderness side of the Jordan. These tribes had lots of cattle. They were good farmers, and they traveled through this land, and they said, this is for us. This is where we want to be. We don't want to go to where God has got for us, the land of Canaan. We're happy to settle here. And they said to Moses, we don't want God's provision for us over there. We want this place, but we are willing to go over and fight for you, to help you into your inheritance, But at the end of it all, we want to come back here. So you've got a picture here of two groups of people. One group of people that wants to go into all that God has for them, which is the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan is not heaven one day. It's like the hymn books sort of portray it. It's all that God has for you and for me here now, enjoying his presence and his provision. But this other group, they all experienced the working of God. They all went through the place of death and out the other side. But yet, in their heart, their inheritance was back on the other side of the Jordan. That's what they really wanted, you know? So these monuments that were set up, these two monuments, which God had said, I want them there so that people ask, what do these mean? To these two, these tribes, this group, they actually had no value to them. They didn't value what God had done for them on going through on dry land and coming out the other side. And it's a little bit like there's some Christians that are just happy to have their sins forgiven and on their way to heaven. You know? That's about as far as they'll go. They still want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it. They want their own lot. But as far as God having any sway into the direction that their life may take, his calling upon them, they'll go so far. We're happy that our sins are forgiven. We're happy that heaven is going to be our home. But back here where the land is good for our cattle, that's what we want. We don't want the land of Canaan. And they're almost like when we started in Romans 6. Remember the question, shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin? You know? Paul is answering a question there that there was groups of Christians around that thought they could abuse grace or they could do whatever they wanted, knowing that grace would superabound, you know? And to them, the value of the stones and death don't hold much. You know, they don't value that Christ has taken you into death and into burial. They don't value those things. And they don't actually value the land of Canaan. Those stones that stood out on the other side, they were representative of something, of a new direction for the nation of Israel, a new life, and God's purpose for them in the same way that God has a purpose for us. It's not just that our sins be forgiven, but that he may have you as a possession by which he can do whatever he so desires. And with each one of us, it's different. In that chapter 4 of Romans, it talks about that God took us into death, took us into burial, so that we could experience newness of life. And that's what God's purpose for us actually is, newness of life. So what happened with the nation of Israel? Because what happened with them will also be true of us. In chapter 5, you get when we did Joshua, we looked at all these. In chapter 5, out the other side, if you read from verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal. And Gilgal became central to the nation of Israel out the other side of their wilderness wanderings. It means Gilgal means a rolling away. Everything that Egypt had a pull on the nation was rolled away in that place. The sin, the shame of being under the Egyptians, the defeat, the failure, that was all taken away from them. That's what Gilgal means. This monument of resurrection was set up in Gilgal, and it was the place that they were to go away to battle and also to come back to. It was their base camp, you know. It speaks of resurrection. So what happened? Now in verse 10, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and they kept Passover. Do you know for 40 years they hadn't observed Passover? 40 years. All their wilderness wanderings, there was no observance of the lamb that was slain and his blood poured around the heart. They couldn't enjoy or observe or celebrate what God had done for them back then. But the moment they come through the Jordan, through this experience again, there's a celebration of what God had done. very true for us as Christians, that you enjoy what God has done. There's a celebration of the forgiveness of sins. There's a celebration of that you've gone through the place of death. You know, the reproach, the shame of everything that happened prior is rolled away and taken away, and you are now free to actually fellowship and serve God. So that's the first thing that happened. The second thing was they ate the produce of the land on the day after Passover, and the manna ceased. So manna was only a provision, only enough just to get them through until they got to the good stuff. So for the nation of Israel, everything was new. It was newness of life, new food, new things to eat. Not just the froth and bubbles, you know, that you see everywhere. The meat, you know, the good stuff. The produce of the land of Canaan, it was theirs to take, you know. So they observed things that had been in the past, Passover. They had new food in a new land. And when you get over into chapter 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So in other words, there was a new commander that had to come into the life of Joshua. He was in a new land, but this man hadn't come to be alongside. He'd come to take over. And he is a picture, as we look when we did Joshua, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he doesn't take sides, that we need to observe his direction, and he's the one who wants to rule in our lives. So all of these are the benefits and the value of the resurrection stones and of Canaan, that God has a purpose for us. So those two examples out of the Old Testament are really good pictures, I believe, of what Romans is actually trying to speak to us about. It's about union. It's about going through the place of death, that we were buried with him in baptism, for the purpose that we may share his life in resurrection. And we are in a risen Christ. So, just as the nation had to relearn, they had to relearn something in the Jordan that they had forgotten, it's exactly the same for you and I. We need to relearn these principles that are true. You don't see yourself as being buried with them, but God declares that he has joined you in union with them, so that this nature that loves to dwell, has no time for God, doesn't have to rule you any longer. You've been placed in a risen Christ so that his life in you can now rule in your midst. It's part of this wonderful abounding grace that you've come into. One last scripture that talks about, it's in Colossians chapter 2. But it pretty much says the same thing as Romans. Where's Colossians? Colossians chapter 2, read from verse 9. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What did I say? Bodily. Bodily. We're talking about Christ here. "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands." In other words, it's something that God has done by his Spirit in joining you into union with Christ. He's done it, made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him, verse 12, in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And he's disarmed principalities and powers, and he made us public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So the same passage is saying the same as Romans, that yes, your sins have been forgiven, but he's taken you into the place of death and into the place of burial, but you've also been raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God not only has dealt with your sins, but as we go on in Romans, he's going to talk about that the sin machine is also actually dealt with as well. And it's dealt with in the fact that you've been buried with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that that producing factory, that sin producing factory, doesn't have to rule over your lives any longer. You are now in a risen Christ. So we'll look at that as we carry on through Romans. It talks about that our old man was crucified. That's not your father. He's not the old man here. It's a different old man.